So our scripture reading is was Psalm 73, and the sermon is on Psalm 73. I started a series recently on dealing with doubt, fear, anxiety, and how to deal with our soul when we're experiencing those emotions. When we are spiritually low, when we are depressed, what do we do? We saw last time, as we looked at the story of John the Baptist, that none of us are immune to being downcast in our walk with God. And we can all identify with the psalmist who says in Psalm 43, verse 5, "Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me?" If you haven't been through that in your life, I don't know. Because all of us have been through periods of time where we're down, where we're discouraged, where we have spiritual anxiety, where we're faced with doubt. "Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me?" While some believers experience it more than others, we all go through times of distress. For some people, it might be mild. For some people, it might be severe. There was a survey done online and people were asked about their spiritual anxiety. And many believers confess, and I'm going to quote some of them, "I would love to go back to my old self and stop worrying about every little thing." Do you identify with that this morning? "I would love to be able to trust God and step out in obedience and trust, not fear. I wish I did not have to work so hard on being calm. I wish I didn't have to work so hard at being calm. I wish I could get rid of all my negative thoughts, my bitterness, my anger, and so on. I wish I had more stability, more assurance, more confidence. I wish people would take spiritual depression more seriously and stop saying things like, 'Get over it. Just have more faith. You will get better. It must be a demon.'" When insensitive people say, the Bible says to be anxious about nothing. You know, some people, that's all they have for you. You know, when you say, "I'm depressed," they say, "Well, the Bible says don't be anxious about anything." So, it makes me feel as if my anxiety should stop immediately. They make me feel terrible. It's amazing how much people in the Bible who deal with anxiety and depression. I just quoted modern reader, but the Bible is also full of people who are faced with anxiety. Many other psalms, we were looking at Psalm 73, many of the psalms are psalms of praise, some of thanksgiving, celebrating God's provision, God's blessing to his people, God's deliverance. But many of the psalm, a large portion of the psalm, deals with the trial of God's people. Many of the psalms deal with the trials of the community and individual. Even some of the songs of praise, they begin with a lament. They begin by the psalmist crying out to God. For example, "How long, O Lord, will you hide your face forever? How long will you hide your face from me in times of trouble? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You have made your people to suffer hard things. My bed is drenched with tears. O God, do not keep silence. On the willows we hung our harps. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Many are rising against me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you." And it goes on and on and on. Today and in the time of the psalm when they were written, and from all since we've been in existence in this world, we've all struggled with depression, anxiety, and worries. Anxiety and spiritual depression is common to all, not just the weak saints, as we have a tendency to think. Job, Moses, Hannah was reminded every year that she couldn't have children. David, Ruth, and a mother-in-law who says, what was her name again? Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, because the Lord has made my life bitter. Or Elijah, who told God, take my life. In our text, Asaph, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Mary Magdalene, John the Baptist, Paul, all were great men of faith and great women of faith who experienced moments of deep distress, sometimes to the point of asking God to take their lives. What I want to do this morning is to look at a number of passages, as we did for John the Baptist. And as we go through this series, we'll try to identify the cause of anxiety or spiritual depression, the experience of the person, the remedy or the solution that they found, and then the outcome. So for John the Baptist, for example, we saw that the cause of his anxiety, or his doubt, rather, was that he was a Jew with a false expectation of what Messiah would be, or should do, or would be, and he was in prison. You put that all together, he experienced doubt. That's number two. Number three, what did he do? He went to the source. He was honest with Jesus Christ. He said, "Are you the one to come?" This is what's going on in my mind, Jesus. Are you the one to come, or should we wait for someone else? You got to give me an answer, because I'm really doubting right now. And that's what you do. If you have questions, you ask, right? And John the Baptist did the right thing. He sent his disciples to ask Jesus whether he was Messiah or not. And then the outcome is that Jesus answered him with a yes. Maybe an indirect yes, but a yes. Go tell John the Baptist what you see. The good news is preached to the poor. And there was a little bit of a rebuke. Blessed are those who do not take offense because of me. I think the outcome is important because the scripture doesn't always say that the person suffering depression or anxiety or doubt ends up with joy and singing and happy and the problem is solved. Like when you think of John the Baptist, we don't know how he responded to the disciples, to Jesus' words. What we do know is that he got beheaded eventually and that he remained in prison and he died in prison. Well, I like to think that Jesus knew exactly the word that he had. And because Jesus is the one who gave him the answer, I believe that he was blessed by Jesus' answer. And although he was sorrowful, although he still didn't like where he was, I think knowing that Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah perhaps encouraged his heart. But in the Bible, we do not always know what the outcome is. Psalm 73 deals with another spiritual issue. The prosperity of the wicked and its effect on Asaph. It's a psalm ascribed to Asaph, who was a contemporary of David. He lived during the time of David. He was one of the worship leaders in Israel. He was a gifted musician and a poet. He was also referred to in scripture as a prophet. And it seems that he was a solid believer. A solid Jew, writing poems, beautiful poems for the Lord, leading worship. And even his children followed in his footsteps. Many of the psalms are called the psalms of the sons of Asaph. I don't know how to say his name well. But in Psalm 73, he gives us an insight into something that happened to him at one point in his life. In Psalm 73, he questions the righteousness of God and the wisdom of God when it comes to his dealing with the wicked. He questions the righteousness and the wisdom of God when it comes to God's dealing with the wicked. So we'll go through those four points: the cause, the experience, the remedy, and the outcome. First of all, the cause. The psalmist in this passage, Psalm 73, is faced with a paradox. Just read that passage. Psalm 73. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He is faced with a paradox. Why do the righteous suffer while the wicked prosper? Why do the righteous suffer while the wicked prosper? He begins with what he knows about God. He says, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Not those who are perfect, but those who seek to please God, Those who have pure motives, those who are endeavoring in their Christian life or in their faith, I mean, speaking about the Old Testament, who are endeavoring in their faith to please God. They know the law of God. They know the commandments of God. And they're striving to obey God. Why do they suffer while the ones who are not doing it are prospering? God is good to Israel. God is good to those who are pure in heart. That's what he knows. But he's looking at the wicked. And he saw the prosperity of the wicked. Verse 4 to 12 described the evil actions of and thoughts of the wicked and the peace they experience in spite of that. A description of the wicked is given to us in that passage. He's not the guy who's trying to do right. He's not the guy who's struggling with sin. He's described, the wicked is described as one who is proud, verse 6, proud and violent. But not in secret. You know, you can have struggle, you know, you have some sins that you deal with in the secret, you don't want anybody to know and so on and so forth. This is not that kind of guy. This is the person who is proud to be a wicked person. Who delights in being wickedness. He describes him as clothing himself with wickedness. You know, all of you are well-dressed this morning. You dress to show, you know, like you know, well-dressed or whatever it is. That's how the wicked is described. Like you would put necklace, so, you know, to make yourself pretty, or you put a nice clothes to make yourself pretty. The wicked clothes himself with wickedness. That's his garment. So that when he walks down the street, that's what you see. He's proud of his wickedness. His heart, verse 7, overflows with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. They threaten oppression, verse 8. They lay claim to heaven and earth. No regards for anyone or anything. The climax of their wickedness is in verse 11. They despise God himself. How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? God doesn't care. This is what we call the practical atheists. Even if God existed, he doesn't care. He's probably sleeping. He has better things to do than to watch me. They can even think that God approves of their behavior. How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? But you see, that's not what Asa is struggling with. We've all know wicked people. Some of us are wicked people. We all are wicked in some sense, the Bible says. We all know people who do evil. That's not the struggle of the writer here. He doesn't struggle with the wickedness of the wicked. What he's struggling with is the peace of the wicked. You know, what we like is something called instant karma. You know, everybody know about that? You know, sometimes people watch that on YouTube, you know. You hurt someone and as you're walking down the street, you just bounce your knee and just hurt yourself. It's like, yes! You got it, you know. You do evil and immediately something bad happened to you. Or you do good and immediately something good happened to you. You know, we like that, instant karma. We want the wicked to be punished immediately. And we want the righteous to be rewarded immediately. And that's what the writer is struggling with. The word that he used, our translation, most of our translation have the prosperity of the wicked. The word is even stronger than that. He says, my foot almost slipped when I saw the peace of the wicked. Which is a word that you guys know very well, the shalom. Of the wicked. That word that is used here carries the idea of welfare, of wellness, of prosperity, and the absence of hostility. As far as Asaph understands it, this is a peace that is reserved for God's people. Shalom is not reserved for the wicked. Shalom is reserved for God's people. When Aaron was to bless Israel, he was to cry out to the people of Israel, "The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you shalom." The Lord gives you peace. So you can understand the irony in the passage when he talks about the shalom or the peace of the wicked. Why is the wicked prospering? They have no pangs until death. They feel great. You know what writers You know, they die in their sleep. They're happy. They're wealthy. They have a house with a swimming pool. There's no suffering. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They eat well, the best food. They have no trouble. Nobody bothers them. Nobody harasses them. You know, they are not stricken like the rest of mankind. They're always at ease. Not only so, they win the lottery. They increase in riches. You know, you see a bad person and everything seems to go in. You know, like, I got a promotion. things are going well for them. And it's like, what is going on? Always at ease, they increase in riches. This reminds us of the story of the rich man and Lazarus. In the Gospel of Luke, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. He received good things during his life. And you have Lazarus, who has nothing. What is God doing? Why is the wicked prospering? Why does the wicked have peace when the righteous suffer? We're faced with that same dilemma today. Countless number of people commit crimes that will go unpunished. There are more unsolved murders or burglary or violence than those that are solved. Go to the police precinct and you'll see they have files and files and files of crimes that have been committed. And we have no idea who committed it. Those people live in peace and prosperity. Countless people live out of the misery of others. Drug, prostitution, gambling, robbery. People who do those evil things and they live comfortable. They have their villas and the swimming pool, and they have servants cooking food for them. They have the best bed, the best mattress. They have servants. They have everything, and they never get caught. They have the best lawyers if they get caught. And even when they get caught and they put in prison, they put them in the best cells. It's like, what is going on? Why are they prospering? Why aren't they suffering? God, give them a tummy ache or something, a headache. Give them cancer. Make them suffer for their wickedness and nothing. It seems that God is looking and God is, those guys are great. There's a writer who said the wicked act as if they can get by without responsibility to God. They decree how things are to be done on earth and what God can do in heaven. They revile God and beguile men. Such is the power, the glory, and the prosperity of the wicked from the vantage point of a man in his affliction. That's a paradox. Why do the righteous suffer while the wicked prosper? Because of that paradox, because of that troubling thought, because of what he saw and what he knows about God, Asaph almost lost his faith in God. Number two, what he experienced because of that. From verse 13 to 16 and 21 to 22, he says, my foot almost slipped. My foot almost slipped. How did it almost slip? Verse 3, he says, I envy the wicked. When he saw that the wicked in his wickedness has a peace, he envied him. Let's just give up Christian life and go live like those guys. You know, what's the point? Verse 13, he saw his own endeavor, his own desire to live a righteous life as being vain and useless. Why am I even serving God? Why come here this morning? Why do I pray? Why do I read my Bible? Why do I try to be honest on my taxes? What do I try to do good? Why am I respectful? Why am I trying to please God? It's useless because I am suffering and the wicked is prospering. In verse 16, he says, I became weary and he almost went mad. Don't you feel like that sometimes? You look at the wicked and you look at your own terrible situation, all your pains, and you're like, I became senseless. He almost got mad. His soul, in verse 21 and 22, he says, my soul was embittered, my heart was pricked. This is not what life is supposed to be like. The righteous should prosper. The wicked should perish. The righteous should be like a tree planted by streams of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. Whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. They are like the chaff that the wind drives away. This is what it's supposed to be. Job's friend, when he saw him in his suffering, they said, the only reason you're suffering, Job, is because you're a wicked person. It cannot be otherwise. No righteous person can suffer as you are suffering now, Job. And Job's like, I didn't do anything. He's like, yes, you did. And Job's like, no, I did not. I fear God. I try to keep his commandment. I offer sacrifices for my children in case they sin against God. The Bible says God, Job even had God approval. There is no one like Job who does what is right. And his friend's like, Job, the only reason you're suffering is because you're a bad person. The understanding of a righteous suffering did not compute in the mind of the Israelites, in the mind of Asaph. And still today, even with the scripture, we've read Psalm 73 many, many times, we still don't like that. The idea that a righteous person is prospering is annoying to us. Listen to Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 19 to 23. Is evil a recompense for good? So give their children over to famine. So Jeremiah is thinking like us. Jeremiah is asking God to give the children of the wicked over to famine. Hand them over to the power of the sword. Let their wives be made childless and widows. Let their men be put to death, their young men slain by the sword in battle. Let a cry be heard from their houses when you suddenly bring invaders against them. For they have dug a pit to capture me and have hidden snares for my feet. But you, Lord, know all their plots to kill me. Do not forgive their crimes or blot out their sins from your sight. Let them be overthrown before you. Deal with them in the time of your own anger. That's what we want God to do. Punish the wicked. The sad thing is many people have abandoned the faith because it appears to them that God is punishing them for their faithfulness while the wicked is rewarding. I might as well be a wicked person. I remember a couple years ago, I was in Martinique and I was doing a conference on the family. I might have given you that illustration before, but some of you maybe were not there. Well, this lady was talking to me and she said, my husband was a drug addict. Down and out. And I helped him out. I locked him in the house sometimes because he wanted to go and get drugs. Sometimes he fought me so he can go. He would insult me so he could go out and get his drugs, get his fix. But I stayed with him and I helped him. I did everything that I could. I lose weight for him. I did all that. And slowly but surely he got out of it. And slowly he started doing well. And then our business started thriving again because we had a business and everything was going well. The kids were good and he was right there and he got back on his feet and he was healthy and strong and everything. And then he left me for another woman. And she said, how is that fair, Pastor? Now I have the two daughters to take care of. How is that fair? He is having fun right now. He took half of the money of the business. He's having fun right now. He has a woman. I'm alone in the house. And I'm the one who helped him get out of the slum in which he was. I'm the one who helped him get out of the drug. How is God fair? Is that how we feel sometimes when we see the prosperity of the wicked? How is God fair? Many people have abandoned their faith, have lost their faith because they see other people prospering while they do not. But the text says, my foot almost slipped. He didn't fall. I remember a couple years ago I just came to Canada and there was this guy, he was running, people always try to run and cross the street when it's like 1 second left. and you know, it's winter, and 1 second left for you to cross, but you think you can make it, you know. And this guy was trying to rush, but as he was rushing, there was a black ice, and he slipped on the black ice, and I looked at him next to me, and he went like, whoa, 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 whoa. He did like this, and then, ah! He did not fall. I'm like, that? And he's like, yeah, that's right. And that's what Esav is going through. He looks at the wicked and says, like, ah! I did not, my foot almost slipped. He did not fall. And the reason why he did not fall is because he entered the sanctuary of God. He understood the end of the wicked and the blessing of the righteous. The blessing of being a righteous from verse 17 to 27. Esav remembered that God is a just God. He saw in the sanctuary of God, verse 18, that ultimately the wicked has no stability. He may thrive for a moment, but he has no stability. They will fall to ruin eventually. They will be destroyed. They will be swept away by terror. He entered the sanctuary of God and saw the end of the wicked. Those who are far from you will perish. You put an end to those who are unfaithful to you. See, the wicked can enjoy peace in this life. But after he dies, he must face the judgment seat of God, where he has to give an account for every idle word, every idle thought that was uttered on earth. He saw the end of the wicked. But he also saw the blessing of the righteous. He realized that although the wicked prosper, he is with God. God holds his hand. God gives him counsel. But most of all, he says afterward, you will receive me in glory. And that is beautiful. Psalm 49, verse 13 to 15, I think summarizes that very well. He says, such is the fate of the foolish and those after them who approve their words. Sort of the wicked. The wicked is sometimes called a fool. Like sheep, they are led to Sheol, to the land of the dead. With death as their shepherd, they go straight to the grave. Their body stripped of all honor wastes away in Sheol. But God will ransom my spirit and take me from the power of death. The rich man enjoyed life while Lazarus suffered. But in the end, Lazarus was received in the bosom of Abraham, while the rich man, who had no name, he's just called a rich man, end up paying up for all the crimes that he had committed while he was here on earth. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, Paul says, do not be deceived, God will not be mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not go weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. We are encouraged to persevere in our Christian walk. We are encouraged to not focus too much on the wicked, but focus on God. Until I enter in the sanctuary of God. And what I saw in the sanctuary of God is that the wicked will ultimately perish, but the righteous will be kept safe. Number four, the outcome. The psalmist said, it is good to be near God. When he saw the prosperity, the peace of the wicked, and he saw his lot as a righteous, but he saw that God was with him. He said, you know what? Although my foot almost slipped, although I was almost became mad and angry at the wicked, I realized that it is good to be near God. Having God is better than whatever peace the wicked can have. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh will fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The wicked may enjoy temporary peace, but God is our peace. Psalm 84 verse 10, but there is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than dwell in the tents of the wicked. Hebrews says that Moses chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. When we see the prosperity of the wicked, we need to see the blessings that we have in God and in Christ Jesus. And we need to think also of the end of the wicked. I have 5 minutes left. Let me just finish with a few concluding thoughts. Why does God allow the wicked to prosper? Number one, the Bible says that God's patience means repentance. You can read that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 to 18. It's a fantastic text. You could read it. I think it goes well with the sermon. God's patience, even with the wicked, means repentance. Be careful who you label wicked. Before I go further, we got to be careful who we label wicked. You know, I was watching the game last night, and as far as I'm concerned, that other team were the wicked. And all the people that were cheering for them were the wicked. And the Spurs were the good ones. Sometimes that's how we feel. Anybody that's not like us is a wicked person. Anybody that gets the better job is a wicked person. We should be careful who we label as wicked. There's a description here of the wicked person. But the Bible says that God allows wicked to prosper in some sense because God's patient with the wicked. Even the things that he allows them to have means their repentance. And if it was not so, we all would have perished. Because we are all wicked. If God was not good to the wicked, none of us would stand here this morning. It is because of God's goodness towards us. He causes his sun to shine on the good and the bad. It's because God is patient with us that we are here. Because no one is good, not even one. No one seeks God. All of us, in some sense, are wicked. We are by nature, the Bible says, children of wrath. And yet God is in his goodness blesses us, even when we are undeserving. God's patience means repentance. Number two, God has all the time in the world. One day is like 1,000, 1,000 is like a day. God does not necessarily have to punish everybody in this life. Sometimes he does, but God doesn't have to. He's appointed unto a man once to die, and after that comes judgment. I love what the text says. In one of the verses, he says, God awakes. You know, if the wicked thinks that God is sleeping, just for a moment, let's think as the wicked. God is maybe sleeping, but he has to wake up one time at some point. It's like when God awakes, he terrorized them. So in some sense, God has all the time in the world. You see, we have no time. We want to see judgment in this life. God is like, I have an eternity to judge the wicked. Not to judge him now. I could if I want. Sometimes I do. Sometimes I don't. But eventually, the wicked will be punished. God has all the time in the world. And we need to allow him to do his work. Number three, God uses wickedness and the wicked to accomplish his purposes. He used the prosperity of the wicked to test Asaph. Are you going to go with them, Asaph, or are you going to stay with me? Do you want their peace, or do you want my peace? What do you want, Asaph? That's what Jesus told his disciples. Do you guys want to live? You can go. Sometimes God uses that, the prosperity of the wicked, to test us. Number four, and more importantly, the prosperity of the wicked is no prosperity at all. The prosperity of the wicked is no prosperity at all. The peace that the wicked think he enjoys actually keeps him from turning to God. So he enjoys his violence, he enjoys his good life, and he doesn't think that he needs God.
He's blinded by a false sense of security. His pride is his downfall. So what he thinks is a good thing for him is actually a bad thing. The trials of the saints, of the righteous, actually draws him closer to God. When we're afflicted, it leads us closer to God. When we're tried, when we're persecuted, when we're tested, it leads us closer to God. It gives us, it helps us to know who God is. It's very sad to see churches preaching a gospel of prosperity. That all there is to God is to make you healthy and wealthy. That is, this is what God has designed. This is what God sent his son to do. God sent his son so that I can have a good, be in good health and have money. But that's not why God sent his son. The blessing of the believer is not measured in terms of his material wealth or his health. The blessing of the believer is measured in how close he is with God. When you see the wicked prospering, I invite you to spend more time with God and less time looking at their peace. Spend more time with God and less time looking at other people with their lands and gold. It can be tiring, and you can lose your faith if you do that, because you do not have all the information, and then you will judge God as to what he's doing. Do not spend too much time looking at wicked people in their prosperity. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 17. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all your days. Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off. Do not waste too much time looking at the lifestyle of the wicked or their prosperity. Do not spend your time waiting for the wicked to suffer. It's time wasted. Jonah sat under a little tree looking at Nineveh, expecting God to exercise judgment on them. Can you imagine the guy? He's sitting on the tree looking at the little country there. It's like, what is it going to be? Earthquake? What is it going to be, you know, like a flood? What is God going to do? How is God going to judge them? I have a few suggestions for him. He sits there and he's waiting for God to exercise judgment. Do not spend your time waiting for God to exercise judgment on other people. The Bible says judgment will come. But that's God's prerogative. God said, vengeance is mine. I will repay. Spend more time in the presence of God. Do not blame your disobedience on the wicked. If you slip and fall, and you say, well, it's because of the wicked, I look at the wicked and they're doing bad things, so I might as well do bad things. That's not on the wicked, that's on you. God told Jeremiah, Jeremiah came to a point where he was persecuted, he was trying to do good, he was trying to obey God, he was doing everything that God was asking him to do. And, you know, they put him in a well, they persecuted him, they hurt him. And at some point, Jeremiah's like, God, what are you doing? Why am I not prospering? Why aren't you blessing me for all the good that I'm doing for you? And God told Jeremiah, be careful. They must come to you. You must not go to them. In other words, the righteous has to hold his ground when he sees the wicked prosper. He must remain faithful to God. We must invite the wicked to turn from his evil way. We should not follow the wicked in his evil way. If we do, it's not on the wicked, it's on us. When we are tempted and we fall, it's not on the wicked, it's on us. And then finally, remember the promises of God. Blessed are the poor in heart, for they will see God. You might not feel better after that service. You might still want God to punish the wicked. But I hope you will know better. If you don't feel better, you might at least know better that God is in control and that we have to let him do his job. Pray that God may keep you near the cross. Refuse, a writer said, to entertain any thoughts that tells you that it is better to be in the world than in Christ. That is the biggest lie that Satan can tell you. It is not better to be in the world. It is better to suffer for Christ. It is better to spend your whole life in prison. It is better to be tortured to death than to live 200 years in this world. It is better to suffer for Christ, because one day you will die and then you will get your blessing. It is better to be near God. It is better to spend time in the presence of God. It is better to be with God. It is good to be near God. I'm going to end up with a song, Nearer My God to Thee. And this hymn was written by two sisters. One named Sarah and the other one named Eliza. And Sarah wrote the song, Eliza wrote the music. Sarah was an author and she enjoyed, the story says, a successful career in the stage of playing. She used to be an actress. And then her sister got sick. She came down with tuberculosis. And Sarah determined to nurse her sister. So she gave up her... She had health problem. Her sister had tuberculosis. Sarah decided to take care of her sister. While she was taking care of her sister, she got the disease as well. And both of them died at a relatively young age. But that song reminds us of their faithfulness to God. Nearer, my God, to thee. Nearer to thee. Even though it be a cross that raiseth me. If it's a cross that leads us closer to God, that's fine. As long as we can go nearer to thee. Still, all my song shall be nearer, my God, to thee. The message, there's a writer who said that the message of the hymn is that every experience that we have, good or bad, should draw us nearer to God, who gives us comfort and strength. Bearing the cross can bring us nearer to God. Darkness can bring us nearer to God. Angels brings us nearer to God. Grief should bring us nearer to God. The prosperity of the wicked should bring us nearer to God. When you see the wicked prosper, enter the sanctuary of God. And remember, it is good to be near God. Let's stand together and sing.